60-second recap, the book of Hebrews, and we're almost through it. Did you guys note that? We just have a little bit more of chapter 12, and then we have a kind of a concluding chapter there. It's been a great study. It's been good for me because every time I go through Hebrews, I see God just teaches me a new layer of what this book is about. But just so that we're all on the same page before we get into these few verses, this is written. These are kind of first generation Christians. Okay, they weren't called Christians yet. They're called followers of the way. But the people who are hearing this letter, they're going to be really exclusively Jewish. And have walked away from Judaism and the rules and the rituals that were contained in that, and they have placed their faith and their hope in Jesus, that guy from the Galilee area up there from Nazareth and so forth, and they have placed their faith for salvation in Jesus, not in the temple rituals, not in the priesthood that was established there, not in animal sacrifice, and this is where their hope is now in Jesus. Now, because they have trusted Jesus as their Savior, their communities really are going to completely reject them. They're going to lose spouses. They're going to lose children. They're going to lose incomes. They're going to lose businesses. They're really just going to be pushed out. Nobody wants to deal with them. People would turn their back to them because as their community sees them as traitors. And so this is the lifestyle that these first, remember, for about the first 10 years, the church was pretty much Jews who have converted to follow, or who have accepted Jesus, I should say, as their Savior. So Gentiles really hadn't been reached out to yet. It hadn't broken out of Jerusalem there yet. And so we have this situation where the church now, the first generation here, and remember that could be anywhere from ages of just a kid, you know, up to 80, 90, 100, 150 years old, that they're at this point where they're becoming exhausted by it. I mean, it would be hard every day of your life. You know, you're 1,000th of 1% in your community of what you're trying to proclaim to people, that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world. And guys, they're just becoming exhausted by the fight. There's not a day that they don't have some sort of a fight, of some kind of opposition coming up against them. And it's just exhausting, right? Can you guys kind of empathize a little bit with them? Now, you know, we can see how that'd be exhausting, that every day of your life, you're reminded that you're different than everybody else and that people really are ostracizing you because you're not following the ways that they follow. And they're really coming to the point of exhaustion where they're looking to go back to the temple. Looking to go back to the priesthood, looking to go back to animal sacrifice, maybe because it's just easier, less resistance, right? Let's just go the flow of the river kind of a deal. And you know what? Things should work out for us. And the writer to the Hebrews is what this whole book is about. You guys remember the primary theme of Hebrews is what? Jesus is what? He's greater, or he's better in some translations. He's better. And so he's reminding them, don't leave that which is greater to go and grab a hold of that which is lesser. Please, if there's something you could do in your Bible, maybe where at chapter 1 where it says Hebrews, in bold letters you could put, Jesus is greater. Steve, don't leave, don't neglect, don't turn from the greater and go to the lesser. And it's actually a little bit of what we're going to see here this morning with the individual Esau. He's going to leave that which was greater, and he chose that which was lesser. And did it pay off for him? Well, not in the way he had hoped it would pay off. It did produce something, but not what he thought. So let's go ahead and pick up here in verse 14. So with that in mind, that these are discouraged followers of Jesus, they're in a minority in their culture, he tells them this: to make sure that you make every effort to live in what? To live in peace with who? With everyone. You see, what he's having to remind them is that although they are completely different than the rest of their society, that we can have this mindset, and it can even happen for us today, that if somebody doesn't believe like we do, if somebody chooses to not live a lifestyle like we do, that they become our enemy, right? Have you guys seen that happen? Have you seen that happen in the news, right? What's the church over in Kansas that's known for? Yeah, Westboro Baptist, right? Oh, yeah, we're all about God, and because you have this particular sin in your life, we hate you and you need to burn in hell, right? Is that the love of Christ? No. Matter of fact, what John would go on to tell us is that if you can't love other people, the love of God is what? It's not in you. Don't expect salvation if you're preaching hate towards people who are lost. What's the whole purpose for the church in regards to lost people? What's our goal? To win them to Christ, not to solidify, right, their certain destruction, the condemnation that's coming. Our purpose is to love people. So he tells them this, to make every effort, right, to live at peace with everyone, because we have the tendency that if somebody doesn't think like we do, and maybe they're really vocal about, the things that we're doing and kind of poking fun at us, he tells us this, don't make an enemy. Don't make an enemy over the issue of religious differences, right? Because isn't it true that everybody is first lost before they're found? Yeah. Everybody's lost. Everybody's sick, right? Jesus says, I haven't come to heal the healthy, right? I've come for the what? I've come for the sick, right? The infirm, those who need a doctor. That's the reason that I'm here. So he tells us this, in our lives as we live in this world, we need to live in peace with, what's that word again? Everyone or all. Guys, that means this, and I brought this up a couple weeks ago. There were things 30 years ago that were acceptable terminology that people could use and kind of laugh and so forth about particular lifestyles, what people were doing. And, you know, I was talking about that today, that still kind of, there's still a little bit of that. A lot of that is getting really removed from our youngest generations. But I would say for probably like those, 30 and older, let's just kind of throw it into kind of that category there, that it can still kind of be funny to use a derogatory term about somebody who's struggling with particular sins and so forth. And guys, I have to tell you that if that's your manner of life, that's sinful. It's sinful to poke fun at somebody who's struggling with sin. It's even more sinful to poke fun at somebody who's lost, right? And we need to understand, who is the person who's sitting in the greater position of sin, the person who doesn't know truth and is sinning, or the person who knows truth and is purposefully sinning against somebody who doesn't know truth? Let me put it like this. Who's the greater sinner? When the person who doesn't know truth compared to the person who does know truth but unwilling for their light to be seen by those who are in darkness. Who holds the greater guilt there? We would, right? If we took up that mantle. So when somebody starts saying something, you just say, hang on right there. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be light. And that what's being said right there, that's darkness. I can't participate with that, right? Right? What are we supposed to do to darkness, right? We flee from the darkness, right? So he tells us, make sure to live in peace with everyone. And here's a huge phrase. You can highlight, underline, mark it up. And to be what?
Holy.
Holy by definition is what? To be set apart. Set apart more specifically, take it one more step, set apart. Yeah, unto God. Meaning that in this world, when we are born into this world, we are set unto a lifestyle to live in this world. We learned how to live in this world by our parents. We learned how to live in this world by what we saw on television, saw on movies, so forth. And we're just living a life like the world. And then what these people are called to do, the people who choose Jesus, they're called to live a life that is now set unto God, meaning that in order to be set unto God's purposes, you have to be set apart from the things of this world. Now, I didn't say you're not supposed to live in this world, did I? Did I say you're supposed to go live in a monastery somewhere so you can be super duper holy? No, that's not what Scripture's ever calling us to do. Scripture's telling us that we can live a life that is dedicated solely unto God while we're living in the midst of our society. As a matter of fact, isn't that how the city on a hill is hidden? Or how the city on a hill is seen, right? It can't be seen if you hide it up, right? If you put a cover over it. But a city on the hill is supposed to be that beaming light of hope for the rest of the world. So when we talk about holiness, you can jot down Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and then 1 Peter 1 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And if you would turn there with me, let's go ahead and look at the 1 Peter. It's first mentioned in that Leviticus 11 passage, and then Peter is quoting that Leviticus 11 passage. But let's go to, Peter's just going to be right to your right. You're going to go from Hebrew to James to 1 Peter, probably about three page turns in most people's Bibles. Chapter 1, and if you look at verse 13, what's the bold print say in your text above verse 13? Without spot or blame. What's that, Ted? Yeah, to be holy. Mine says to be holy. And so here's a passage here where Peter is dealing with the same issue about being holy. What does holy mean again? It means to be set apart to the use of God. Now, let's just read verse 13 and then we'll get to verse 16 just so you get a little bit of a running start. Therefore, unfortunately, we don't have time to examine that. With minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, perk up here, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in what? Ignorant. So he says, don't live the same old lifestyle with the Lord that you were living without the Lord. But just as he who called you is holy, just as God is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, here's the Leviticus 11, be holy because I am holy. Back in Leviticus 11, God told the Israelites, be holy as I'm holy, right? I mean, we're talking, that may be a tough call back there in that day, right? Be holy. Now, we know we can only be righteous with Christ Jesus, right? We know we can only have salvation through Christ Jesus. But back in Leviticus chapter 11, God tells the Israelites, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. He's saying, I want you to be set apart. Now, indulge me for just a few moments here as we go back and we peruse through the Old Testament law. God gives the law to Moses up on Mount Sinai. He gives him two sections of law. One is just societal law, right? You borrow something from somebody, you break it, you pay it back kind of a deal, right? Somebody works for you, you pay them. All those kind of things of how a society, if somebody is rebellion against the societal rules, right, you have to deal with that situation there. But then he gives them religious rules or worship rules, I guess I should say it. It's how God desires to be sought after and to be worshipped and to be loved and adored. And God tells them all about how to pursue him through certain ways. But in and through the law, God is going to dictate, well, he first dictates what a man should be like, and he dictates through his law what a woman should be like. He then also dictates what marriage is supposed to be like between a man and a woman, right? He tells us about, you know, how the marriage is supposed to be and so forth. Then he's going to go on and he's going to dictate about what proper sexual intimacy is between a man and a woman that's married, right? Talks all about, you know, sexual intimacy. Then he's going to talk about raising children and how we're supposed to raise children, right? I mean, God's pretty thorough in all this, right? He's also going to talk to them about their manner of work and how they work. He's also going to talk to them about even how they dress. And he's even going to talk to them about certain foods and about how they're going to eat and what they're supposed to eat and so forth. So what you and I can deduce from all of this is that every aspect of Israel's life, God had given them something specific to follow him in and through. Does that make sense? Right? All the way from man and woman to intimacy, you know, to marriage, to intimacy, to children, to home life, to work life, to food life, to all that kind of stuff, even dress life. God tells the people, I want you to do this. Now, do you guys understand why? We covered it, but it's always good to be reminded. The reason why God gave the Israelites these rules, not so that they would be, you know, these super duper, I should say it like this, not that they would be become these super saints by following the law, because we know that the law doesn't save, right? But the reason why God told them, the reason why God talked to them about their curls and their beards, and about a man dressing as a man and a woman dressing as a woman. The reason why he talked to them about food is so that anywhere that they would go in the world, there would be something in their life that people would identify as being different than what's going on in their current culture of the day, right? People would think it's strange. Think the Jewish man who's on a journey comes to the bed and breakfast. You know, he's been on his mule all day long, comes to the bed and breakfast, and he says, "Order me a BLT, hold the bacon." Words that nobody has ever spoken before, right? Nobody's ever spoken that phrase before. Give me a BLT, hold the bacon. And you know what? If there are 30 men sitting in that room and that guy shouted out that order, how many of those men look at him and go, huh? Right? He was different than everybody else in the room, wasn't he? You know what? When they looked at his appearance, would they notice there was just a difference in his appearance than how they were dressing? Would there be for a Jewish man? Yeah. How he kept his beard, his curls, all of that, phylactery maybe, that the box with scripture. Would they say, whoa, what's that box there? What are you carrying there on your forehead? What's going on here? When they saw his children, would they notice a difference in his children than probably from the little pagan children that are running around town? Would they see a difference? Yeah, they would. And the purpose of it was this. God wanted the Israelites to look, to act, to be unique in their culture. That's why God was asking them to do these things, so that people would see their uniqueness, and through that they would say, why are you unique? Why do you do these things? And their answer would be this: I follow the Lord God, and this has asked me, he has asked me to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. Let me tell you about my God and who he is. For the most part, it even worked well as just opening up the door so that they could share who their God was to the pagan cultures around them. And then the writer to the Hebrews comes along and he makes the statement, you be holy because God is holy. Doesn't that tell us something about if the New Testament writer's pulling something from the Old Testament, is he not then telling us as well that our lives should be unique in our culture? Do you guys know that? The word that I'd rather use is this: distinctive. Our lives should be very distinctive. How we speak, what we speak about, what we choose to do, where to go, what our free time is like, it should be very distinctive from the rest of the world. Now, as you guys well know, let me see if I want to get into this. I had to follow down the rabbit trail here. Okay. I'm not anti-tattoo. I'm not anti-tattoo, right? I'm not anti-piercings. Not any of that. But this is kind of coming just to some good, I think, for me, solid understanding in this, and you guys can do what you want with it. There is a danger, and I had a young man ask me a year ago, and just came to the area. He said, hey, you know what? I'm thinking about getting a tattoo sometime. What do you think about that? And I'm like, you know, just don't do it on your face, your neck, or, you know, your arms, because you'll probably most certainly regret that one day when, you know, if you're, you know, in work and so forth. And he's just like, you know, what do you think about that? I'm just like, you know, you can do whatever you want kind of a deal. But this is what I've come to understand, and guys, our battle is never about tattoos, right? I just need to make that clear. It's never about it. I know there's people in the room here that have tattoos and so forth. But listen, this is what I think you need to hear, because this is what God has spoken to me for my life. What somebody should be challenged with who's moving in any direction like that is this. Are you choosing to look and act just like the rest of the society that's around you? Because God did call us to be what? Be set apart. in the Old Testament, when it says, don't ink yourself all up, it's because that was the big pagan thing of the day, that the priests would be all linked up, their whole heads and their bodies and everything. And it's just what they did. So what God says is, let your body, if you have to go to the swimming hole and you take your clothes off, you be as stark white, and you go jump in the water, and everybody else around you might be like, wow, that's real. Never seen a guy with, you know, with stark white body, or a girl with stark white body. Wow, that's absolutely amazing. That's different. That's unique. What was the other word I gave you? Yeah, distinctive. Once again, our battle is not about those issues and salvation. But what I am considering in my life is this. I mean, I was over a kaleidoscope last week getting ready. No, just kidding. But the point is this, and this is what God's trying to communicate to us. God is saying, your life needs to be set apart unto me so that I can do the work in and through you that I desire to do. If you want to be a follower of Jesus and continue to embrace the things of the world, it's going to give less of me, less opportunity for me to work effectively in and through your life. And I just thought, man, I need to go through all the areas of my life and say, man, am I set apart unto the Lord with how I speak, all the things, the manner of my lifestyle and so forth. Once again, this is not about piercings or tats, right? Are you guys getting the point behind all of this? That we are called to be a distinct person. And this is our battle in the church culture today. By the way, if you didn't know that, in the younger generations now, tattoos are kind of the out thing now, right? Generation Z is kind of like, we're not really into that, right? The generations before that, you know, kind of wholly embraced and so forth. But it's just this ebb and flow in society, and it always has been, and it always will be. The danger is this. When you're wanting to look just like the rest of society, just step back for a moment and say, why am I wanting to look just like the rest of society? What the church, what the younger culture in the church is trying to figure out today is, how much can we enjoy the things and do the things that the world does and still be saved, right? Through sexual intimacy, right? Through sex, right? Through all sorts of things, through partying, through playing and all of that, trying to figure out how much can I take in of the world in my life and still be a good Christian? Scripture just tells us this, set yourself apart from the things of this world, right? Set yourself apart from it and set yourselves unto God. Here's the point in all of this. It's the next phrase. Look at your text. Make every effort to live in peace, verse 14, with everyone and be holy. Here's the crux of this. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What the writer to the Hebrews is telling them is this. Remember, they're completely ostracized in their society. And what he's telling them is this. If your life, to the measure that your life is set apart to the Lord, people will see God. But if you're not willing, if you're just going to live in the muck and the mire of society, you know, well, yeah, I kind of embrace Jesus, but, you know, not really going to allow my life to be transformed, nobody's going to see Jesus through you. Look at the phrase right there. It's not me. Without holiness, he's talking about your personal holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. If you want people to see the Lord in your life, do you know what the most important thing, the very basic thing that we do is? We set our lives unto God. And we say, God, you tell me what's to be important for my life. You show me where I need to be, what I need to be doing, how I need to be pursuing. Lord, you direct my lives. Philippians 2, once again, it's God who wills in you to act according to his purpose. God, you put your will in my life, kick my life off of my mental throne there. You fill my life with your will and then give me the faith to follow it, right? And that's what we're pursuing. And a person who does that, who understands my life, the purpose of a Christian's life is for one thing in this world, and it's to shine brightly the love of Christ Jesus and the grace of God, that other people would be turned from their sin and embrace the love that God's giving them. That is our focus. It's not family. It's not career. It's not church. It's I'm a light in this world. That's why Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be what? Right? Can't be hidden. Let your light so shine, right, amongst the Gentiles that when they see your good works, that they would actually be changed and that they would be those who would glorify God on the day that he comes back. Let your life so shine that people turn to God. And it's going to start with what word? Holiness. Holiness. Are we doing that song, Holiness, Holiness is what I long for? Oh, thank you, thank you. Because without holiness, guys, no one will see the Lord. Verse 15 says this. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Now, there's a bunch of make sure, you know, help to keep this from happening. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. As you guys well know, definition of grace, grace is a gift that we do not deserve, right? Grace is a gift that we do not deserve. Now, what he's saying is this. Make sure nobody falls short of God's gift. Now, how would somebody fall short of God's gift in this society? They would put their faith in their works and not upon Jesus. They would put their faith in going to, let's say, church. They'd put their faith in, you know, well, I read my Bible from time to time. So that must make me. They put their faith in their works, which is what Jews put their faith in today. I'm saved because of my good works. If you ask a Jew how they're saved, because you can't sacrifice at the temple, they'll say this. I'm saved by my good works. That's how they think they're saved. So he says this. Make sure that nobody misses grace. And guys, we need to be those who are proclaiming to people that you are not saved by a prayer. You are saved when your faith is placed upon Jesus as the Savior for your sins, right? He's the one who's going to save you from your sin. And when your faith is placed there, and I've said this before, the most important day of your life may not necessarily be the day that you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but the day that you die and whether or not you have faith in Jesus Christ at that point, right? I've heard a whole lot of people living completely godless lives say, but I'm saved. Any fellowship with the church? Well, my mom goes to church over here. I went there, you know, 37 years ago, you know, as a kid kind of a deal. And guys, we need to understand nobody misses grace. We need to make sure that people don't miss grace. And the way that we do that is we have a life that is set apart, that we understand our salvation is not, that my personal salvation is not by what I do, but by me trusting and having faith in Jesus Christ. If I drop a seed in somebody's life that I believe I'm saved, and they say, how are you saved? And you start saying, well, because of, and you start listing out things you've done or things that you do. That's how I'm saved. You're dropping bad seeds into their mind. Bad seeds, by the way, can grow into bad roots. We're going to talk about those here in just a moment. Guys, when somebody asks us about our God, we should always just completely defer, not to what we have done, not that, and then I came to choose Jesus. By the way, Scripture tells us it's God who even gives us the faith to accept Jesus, right? So who's responsible for all of this? God is. And we need to make sure that people aren't missing grace because we're trying to tell them that there's some other way by just being a good person or by going to church and doing certain things. We want people to accept the grace of God. Amen? Verse 15 again. See that no one falls. Why does he have to say, see to it that no one falls short of grace? Because people are what? Falling short of grace. He's seen the difficulty there in their society. He's seen that even some people maybe that have chosen Jesus or have said, you know, hey, I want to follow Jesus, that now they're looking. Remember, what are they looking to do? They're looking to go back to the temple and sacrifice, which is works. They're putting their faith in sacrifice, not in what Jesus has done for them. He says, make sure to keep people pointed towards grace. Grace is a what? Gift you do not deserve. He also says, make sure no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitter roots. Have you guys ever seen bitter roots in somebody else's life before? Have you guys ever seen bitter roots in your life? Ding, 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 right? I want you to know that bitter roots always start out as, they start as seeds, right? Before a root can be a root, it has to first be a seed, right? So something is cast there. I was thinking about the idea of roots and then essentially growing into weeds. And I was telling Angela, and I was actually thinking about this a couple days ago, but I forewarned her that I'd be talking about this, so it's okay. I think in my mind, coming home during the summer, Angela's out of school, and I come home during the summer, and Angela's out there in our garden. And it's not a real big garden, but Angela's out there in the garden. And, it's going to be hot out there. She's going to be sweating and so forth. She's got her work gloves on, that fit me. So, they're pretty big on her. She's got her tools out there and so forth. She's got some dirt on her hands and on her arm, but, you can't wipe your face with your gloves, right? So you do your arm like this and get a little smudge on your forehead and so forth. And you kind of got the picture that I'm building there, right? Middle of summer, out there pulling weeds and so forth. And I'll see her, and she'll bend down. There'll be this little bitty weed that's kind of sticking up out of the ground like this. And, she'll be pulling on it, pulling on it, pulling on it. Can't pull it up. And I'm thinking, can't be that hard, right? We always think that, right? It's just a weed, right? I mean, surely it can come up. And so I go over there, and she'll be like, hey, I can't get this up. And right, if you just cut it off at the top, what happens? It's right, almost within an hour, right? It's already growing back up again. Absolutely amazing how fast weeds grow. So I go over there, and I'm trying to pull on this thing, and now the outside sheath is off of the plant, right? So now it's got the slimy on it, and it gets even, kind of trying to bend it over. And of course, I don't have, I'm strong in a lot of areas, but I'm not great at bending over and pulling something like that. So I'm trying to protect myself, pull it, and I can't do it. And you think about that weed started with a simple seed, didn't it? It grew out of it. Now, what's really interesting about these weeds or about these roots, you ever really got a hold of something, couldn't pull, and then you pulled it up out of the ground, and it almost looks like a little mini carrot and just goes straight down? You would think that the force that this thing was putting against you, that it had arms that were like if you're going to pull that thing up, you're going to pull up, 15 cubic feet of dirt with it, right? And it's just this little bitty root, and it just goes straight down. And you're like, it doesn't even have any claws to hold it. You guys know what I'm talking about? You guys have seen those things? Like, how can that thing be so strong? Because I'm trying to figure this out. I'm looking at the root that's up out of the ground. It's as big as my pinky, okay? Now, I've got a point to all this, so hang here with me. Now, I looked up, the average weight of a pinky is about 3.5 ounces. So that means I have 1,142 ounces of pinky strength in my body. I'm 1,142 times the size of that little root that's right there. And 1,142 times of me can't displace that. Make sure no bitter root, right? Think about it. Because we understand the difficulty of pulling a root, right? Make sure. Let me tell you guys this. I want to give you a practical, personal example about a bitter root in my life. And maybe somebody here has a bitter root. It wouldn't be uncommon for several people here this morning to have bitter roots in their lives. If not that, maybe some bitter seeds that have been cast. And I want to tell you guys about a bitter root that I had in my life. When we were at our previous church, there's a lot of bitterness that started growing. Just the systems and the programs and the overworking of people. Everybody's overtaxed. Everybody's overtaxed in the sense of working and so forth. Everybody's going to meetings. There's all this activity, but very little spiritual growth. I mean, there was the preaching of the word on Sunday, but you didn't see this blossoming of lovers of God's word. And so you see this going on. You don't see the work, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and all of this. And you see people going on and on and on and on and so forth. And then finally, God opened my eyes to, just simply teaching God's word simply. And as I started to pursue that, and as our students were listening, our students were like, I think I've learned more in a month than I have in the last 5 years going to church. Just simply going through the word and teaching it. And guys, common phrase that we heard for a long, 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 long time. Then what happened is I started to become frustrated with the religious system that I was in. Well, why are we paying $40,000 to a youth minister that he's not even getting there whenever church starts? Right? I'm like, why are we doing this? Right? You guys understand the problem with that? Like literally, Sunday school bell rings, he's walking in the door. And just started looking at some things and started thinking, man, you know, and I was chairman of the deacons and I've got, you know, 35 men that are all 25 to 50 years older than I am, but nobody wants to lead the deacons because you're responsible for providing the meat for the deacon barbecue picnic, right? And nobody wants to fork out the $200 for meat. Well, I don't want to be chairman of the deacons. I don't want to have to buy the beef in, you know, in August, right? And that's what we're dealing with. That's what I'm dealing with. Oh boy, let me tell you. There was a lot. Bad seeds were being cast all over to my life because I saw all these imperfections within the church. I saw all these things that were wrong. I could open up my word and say, but this is what the word says. How come we're not following it here? Right? You guys tracking with me here? Maybe you've had that experience before. And what happened is those bitter seeds grew into what? Yeah, grew into bitter roots. Bitter roots start from bitter seeds, guys. And what happened in my life is as I began to teach the word, I began to teach against the atrocities that I saw in the body of Christ. Is that what I'm called to teach? No. I'm called to teach truth. When you know the truth, Jesus says, the truth will what? Set people free. And I spent years, guys, explaining all that was wrong within the body of Christ. Now, there are some things from time to time that I'll pick up that we need to be aware of. But specifically, what we were involved in, man, guys, there was a bitterness that I had. And God's allowed me. I've allowed God to dig that up and displace it because I understand that church is not my responsibility. That denomination is not my responsibility. I'm slowly learning, haven't yet, that somebody who's not here in this fellowship, not my responsibility. I mean, I love them as a brother or sister in Christ, right? Or if they're lost, I love them in that regard. But if they're not here, that's another man's response. That's another pastor's responsibility, right? And I'm slowly learning that one. I still kind of have a tendency to, you know, kind of throw some stuff out and check in on people and so forth. Guys, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe it's about church. You've seen all the things that are wrong with it. Well, you know what I found out? I start preaching, right? We start a church, and really we went ahead and did the 501c3 because people are like, well, we'd like to give, right? We just can't have people giving you money, right? Kind of a deal. Had to organize as a 501c3, start up the church and everything. And you know what you find up when you start a church? It has its imperfections. And people will even point it out to you, right? Hey, I know, guys, believe me. You think that I don't know my failings. I know my failings, right? And I'm working on them, and God's working on them. The Spirit's working on them. We're hoping that we can get something good accomplished here in and through my life. But you know what? There's imperfections. A perfect Lord has an imperfect church, doesn't he? Has imperfect people sitting in the chairs each Sunday. But it is why we stick wholeheartedly to the word of God. Now, I say that this morning to challenge you with this. There could be some bitterness. Let me tell you one more stage here. Because of that bitter root that I had, the very thing that I was preaching was being limited. The work of God in my life and what I was teaching was being limited because I was doing it with the help of a bitter root that was going on in my life. And guys, you know what? Our ministry for God, to God, unto the Lord, unto this world, will never be what it's supposed to be if we're carrying bitterness from some other experience in life. So if you're bitter about something in life, could be relationships, could be church. You know, a lot of people, hey, had bad past experiences in church, right? Maybe there is abuse, something like that. You know what? Kind of a deal. I'm going to carry that bitterness till the day I die. Guys, we got to learn to give that up because look right here. It says this. See that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up because, look right here, it'll cause trouble and it will become a defiler to many people. Meaning your sphere of influence can become defiled because of the bitter roots in your life. So what are we called to do? We got to call the farmer in, right? Jesus tells us about, you know, he's the vine, we're the branches. John chapter 15, my dad is the what? He's the gardener, right? He's the one that comes in, let him go ahead and dig. By the way, you know what I found? Just by weird way of, it just kind of popped in my head here of an additional application to this. You know what I found with those roots that I was talking about in the garden? You dig around those things just a little bit, 2 or 3 inches down, an inch or two out, and what happens? You can grab a hold of that root and pull it right out, right? You could almost do it with one pinky if you wanted to. And I thought this, the only way for a bitter root to be taken out of our life is we have to allow the Lord. How often do we talk about the soil of our heart? It needs to be stirred. It needs to be dug around. It's hard. Bitter roots, right? Roots hang on strongly whenever there's hard ground around them. But once that ground is broken up, then those roots can be taken up out of our lives. Consider that if you're walking in that position today. Verse 16 says this, "See that no one is sexually immoral." We don't even really talk about this anymore in our society, sexual morality, sexual purity. It's almost an expected thing, right? Everybody that I talk to, and even Angela, with 99% of her students, expect that her students are already sleeping together. You just come with that pretense of saying, okay, so is this happening in your life or not? We're not doing the blinder thing anymore that the church has done for the last 30 years, right? We're going to do the church thing while all the kids in the youth group are sleeping together, right? 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 So we're not doing that anymore. We're going to be open. We're going to talk about this, about the reason for sexual purity, why that is a need in your life. It's because sexual impurity destroys something in you. It tears apart something in your life that God has meant to be good. Sexual immorality or sexual impurity would be defined as any act of sexual gratification outside the boundaries of marriage or outside of your relationship with your partner, okay? Any type of a personal physical gratification outside of your union with your spouse, there's an issue there, sexual morality. But look at this. So he says, and he just kind of just runs right on through here, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau." Now that idea of godlessness is the rejection of God. Not, "I never knew and I'm blinded," but it says, make sure that nobody takes a position of knowing God and then rejects God. Make sure that you go after that person and love them in the spirit of Christ Jesus. Make sure that nobody does it. And who's the example that he gives? Esau, right? Esau, oldest son, has the birthright, or in my translation here, it says inheritance. What the oldest son, and Esau had a brother by the name of Jacob. That's right, Jacob. And here's Esau, the oldest one. And what it meant is the oldest one is you got a double portion of the inheritance. So you're getting the majority of the wealth of the family. But you also take on the spiritual responsibilities of leading your family. You become, you might say, in a sense, the priest to your family. By the way, if you didn't know, if you have children, grandchildren, and you're a child of God, you're a priest, right? Scripture tells us we're priests here, guys. We take on that position. But back then, you got the double portion of wealth because you're going to have a lot more to have to take care of because you're essentially becoming the patriarch of the family. So you have oversight over everybody, the servants, the animals, the business, all of that. But then also you led the family spiritually. And let me say, what would you want more? To be the priest of your family or to get the $1.5 million? Well, Esau chose poorly. He chose the lesser thing. He chose the lesser thing, which was the moolah, which was the money, which was the wealth. And what he sacrifices here essentially, well, let me tell you what he chose here in a second. Let me say this, what he didn't choose was to be willing to lead his family spiritually, to be that picture. Do you guys remember, by the way, he sold his birthright? He sold his inheritance, you might say, or his birthright. He sold that for what? A bowl of stew. Guys, he sold the opportunity to lead his family for a bowl of red stew. Came in from hunting, was so famished, he thought he was going to die. Jacob, who is kind of more of the mama's boy, he's in the kitchen, he's cooking something up, and he's got this stew right here. And Esau says, oh, if I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die. And Jacob says, hey, trade me your birthright for it. And what does Esau say? Yeah. You see, he thought the birthright no important thing in his life. You see, Esau did not see the importance of certain things like how God sees the importance of certain things. He thought it was a minimal thing to have received that birthright, become the leader of the family and so forth. Esau for us, guys, is a picture of regret in Scripture. Matter of fact, what Scripture says is this. He sold for a single meal. He sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, you guys remember the story. Let me just tell it to you quickly. The situation is Isaac is getting ready to die. He's blind. He's getting ready to die. He calls Esau in. He says, Esau, I'm getting ready to die. Why don't you go out, find me some of the wild game that I like, cook it up the way that I like it, and then come to me, bring it to me, and I'll give you my blessing. Well, Isaac's wife hears this, hears father say that, but she wants the blessing to go to Jacob. So as Esau goes out and goes hunting, she tells Jacob, she says, come here. Go put on your brother's clothes so you'll smell like him. Your brother's a hairy dude, so go ahead and put some animal skins on your neck and your arm so when your father touches you, he'll think that you're hairy dude Esau. And then I'll make some food and you bring it in. Well, they whip up some food real quick, bring it in there. And Isaac's like, whoa, how are you here so quickly with food? He says, well, you know, I had success in hunting, right? Came in, made this, and he says, you know, well, you don't sound right to me. But come closer, and he feels him and so forth. He says, well, you've got the hairiness of Esau. And he goes ahead and he pronounces that blessing on Jacob. Esau comes in a little bit while later. Dad probably still has a little bit of stew here in his beard. He's like, Dad, I cooked up your tasty food that you like. And he says, well, what's going on here? And he says, you told me make this, and then you give me the blessing. And he says, I just gave the blessing to somebody else. And do you remember what Esau said? Is there nothing left for me? Dad, please, is there just something? And he goes on and blesses him, but it's not like, you know, you're going to be a servant to the brother. He's going to be, you know, like a master over you the rest of your life kind of a deal. Hard life university is what you're going to live the rest of your life. And all of that was because Esau at an earlier point in life traded spiritually for something that was physical. And guys, that challenge for us today is we're being warned about trading a moment of pleasure here for spiritual things that weigh on the eternal scale of life. And we think that life becomes so important here that we'll trade out the eternal things of God for temporarily what we're wanting to pursue here. Let me see what I have here by the way of notes. Esau is a picture of man who traded that which was most valuable for the lesser. He chose the lesser rather than the greater in his life. Esau is not only a person of picture of great regret, he is the picture of a person who doesn't know what's important to God. And he chose the lesser things instead of the greater thing. It goes on to tell us, verse 17, that afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. Did he sincerely want that blessing? Oh, he did, and he cried like a baby, right? Esau's a big, you know, he's a picture of the big manly man. You think he cried a lot? It's maybe the first time this dude ever shed a tear. He's crying, he's like, Dad, something for me. And he says, son, it's just not going to be great for you. But guys, look, when it was too late, then he became passionate. Before that, he was listening to his stomach, wasn't he? I will give up the inheritance, my birthright, just so I can satiate this hunger that I have inside of me. I don't know about you guys, but that's a pretty good word for me. Maybe it's a good word for you, because our struggle today is giving up holiness so we can have a temporary physical satisfaction. Does that make sense? We'll give up what God's wanting to do and the blessing and the reward of what eternally will be waiting for us for temporary satisfaction here. And that's why we come all the way back around to this, that God says, so be holy because I am holy. Guys, Lindsay's going to lead us in some worship here. But as she comes up, I just want you to chord for a little while. Just a couple minutes. I want to give you guys some time. So we just ingested really a pretty big meal here. And now what I want to do, because we still have about an hour, about 90 minutes left of time that we can go. I want to just give us all a moment to let this kind of hit us now. Maybe there's an issue. I wrote down a couple things. Think about holiness. What God's calling you. And the reason why God's saying be holy as I am holy, so that other people don't miss Jesus, right? That's how you're going to be effective, is that pursuit of holiness and allowing God to change you. The other thing is this, people missing grace. Guys, there are people within the church all around us missing grace. We need to make sure that people are very... Talk to those people that you know in your family who've been in church for 30, 40, 50, 100 years, and make sure that they actually understand grace. I can remember my friend Nasser teaching through the book of Romans. He was suspect because he was just teaching, and it was at our previous church. And he was just teaching line by line through the book of Hebrews. And one of the matriarchs came in the church, didn't bring a Bible or anything, but she's going to go in there. She's going to investigate his teachings. So he asked the question, you know what? Can God save? Can God forgive somebody who, you know, the worst thing you think of, you know, child molester? Can God do that? And her answer was, no, he will not. That person will have to pay for that sin. Is that person missing grace? Ding, ding, ding. Absolutely so. So what I encourage you is don't take for granted that just because somebody's sitting in church that they understand grace, okay? So let's make sure that we help and make sure and lead people in that direction of grace. The other thing is this. Are you today surrendering the very best that God wants to do in your life, your eternal reward, for saying yes to something that is temporary in this world? Something that's keeping you from holiness, from keeping you being set apart from God. Consider where your heart's at with all of that and understand the heart of God, that why he's saying is pursue holiness is because that's when he can set us free from any lingering guilt or bondage or frustration that we have or addictions that we may have. And he says, pursue holiness, pursue being set apart to me so you can be set free. And when you're free, you'll be free indeed, Scripture says. So let's just take a couple minutes here. Go ahead and just chord around a little bit. You can even turn the lights down just a little bit if you want. Look through your notes. Maybe find one thing. I'm a one-topic person. Maybe find one thing that you need to walk away with here from this morning and carry with you the rest of this week.